Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we look at what is generally considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. If you've ever read the commentary written by the well-known and lamented late professor at Westminster, Edward J. Young, you'll know that he calls this one of the most difficult parts of the Bible. And certainly, judging by the differences of interpretation that we have seen of this part of the Bible, that would appear to be true. The dispensationalists, for example, they see the interpretation of this passage something like this. The 70 weeks, which they take to be years, or 7 times 70 years, led up to the time when Jesus Christ came to this world and was rejected by the Jews. But when Christ was rejected by the Jews as their Messiah, they say, the prophetic clock stopped. Like a clock on the wall that has stopped ticking. And it'll start ticking again, they say, when Christ comes to set up his millennial kingdom. And then you will have the events recorded here in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, with respect to that last week or series of 7. There is also a viewpoint that is rather widely held that you have here really a purview or preview of all subsequent world history. And that the 7 sevens marks the period of time extending from Daniel to the coming of Christ the King. That the 62 sevens which follow that are this present era in which we are living. And that the last 7, which marks the 70th of the series, is yet to come and marks the end of the age. I could give you other views that have been well believed by many people, but this will simply illustrate the fact that Christian people come to widely different conclusions about this passage of the Bible. And yet, you know, one of the things that God has promised His people is that the Spirit will lead them into all truth. And one of the things God has said about His holy word, the Bible, is that it is profitable to the man of God. And so I, for myself, cannot accept the view that merely because there are differences of interpretation, the Bible is a closed book. I don't agree with that. I believe that if we humbly and sincerely seek to understand the Word of God without pretension, the Lord God will indeed lead us into the knowledge of the truth. And so the view that I am presenting to you tonight is not a novelty. As a matter of fact, it is the historic view of most of the great church fathers. And it is certainly the view that you find in a marvelous way in the expositions of John Calvin and other reformers. And I will try to show you from the text itself that it is straightforward and self-authenticating. To begin with, then, let us try to get a clear grasp of what is, after all, fundamentally a simple outline given to the prophet Daniel by the angel Gabriel. Here was Daniel praying to the Lord and supplicating Him for greater understanding of the mysteries of His kingdom. And while he was still speaking, Gabriel the angel came. While he was extremely weary, but he came and talked with him and said, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. Now he did this by speaking of 77s. It's rather unfortunate that in most of the English translations you have the phrase 70 weeks, because that in itself is an interpretation. Literally in the Hebrew, it's just 70 sevens. It doesn't say years and it doesn't say weeks. It just says 70 sevens. And in that period of 70 sevens, 6 notable things are to be accomplished. So the first thing is you have a period of 77s divided into three unequal parts. 7, 62, and 1. Now, it's not difficult to understand that. And within that 77, six things are to be accomplished. Please notice them as they are set down in the latter part of verse 24. Three are negative and three are positive. The first one is that he will finish the transgression. Now, literally the word finish there is to restrain or shut up. For example, if you think of the prophet Elijah who prayed that it would not rain and the windows of heaven were shut up and it did not rain. You have the meaning of this term. Or if you think of a great flood and Almighty God in His sovereignty shuts up the flood so that it cannot come, you have the idea of this term. Sin and iniquity in the human race has been like a great flood of wickedness and evil since the fall of man. But in this 77 period, that sin is going to be restrained. It is going to be shut up so that it can no longer flood the earth as had been the case before. The second thing that it says is that he will seal up the transgression. One might almost think that that is repeating the same idea again in different words, but there is a difference. And if you compare this with the fifth thing in the series, which is sealing up vision and prophecy, you get an idea of what it means, because actually the term translated there to make an end of sin really is to seal up sin. Now, when you seal up vision and prophecy in the Bible, that means there isn't any more. It's a finished process. When it's all been given, you seal it up as a finished thing, and you don't break the seals, and you don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. And that is the idea in God's dealing with sin. He's going to do something about sin in such a way that we can say it is finished. It's done. That's the end of it. And then the third thing is that he is going to make an atonement for iniquity. He's going to make a sacrifice for sin which will remove the guilt of that sin totally and completely from the sight of God, so he can't see it anymore. Now, those three things are negative. The other three are positive. The fourth thing he's going to do, and this is the first in the series of positive things, he's going to bring in righteousness. Now, if you know anything about the history of the world prior to the time of Jesus Christ, there was no such thing as righteousness in the world. You had a law that talked about righteousness, but there was no such thing as righteousness in the world. For there was no man who did good without sin. And now says the Lord God through the angel Gabriel, in that 70 periods of 7, or that 70 times 7 period, he's going to bring in righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't fade away as soon as the sacrifice is finished. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated all the time because the righteousness didn't last. You'd bring your bull or your goat to the temple and you'd have your sacrifice and momentarily you'd feel fine, but it didn't last. And there had to be another sacrifice after. And then the fifth thing is to bring to a completion God's divine revelation. He will seal up vision and prophecy. And the last thing in the series is to anoint the Most Holy. As one commentator puts it, literally, it is to Messiah, because that's the meaning of the word anoint, it is Messiah, to Messiah the Most Holy. In other words, the Messiah himself is the Most Holy. So in a series of 77s, God is going to bring it about that these six things are accomplished. And that period of 77s is divided up into three uneven periods. It's going to include the restoration, the building again of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. That's clearly stated. After that will come a longer period of 62 sevens in which things will continue, pretty much as they are at the end of that first period of seven. And then will come the 70th seven, in the midst of which the Messiah, the Anointed One, is cut off. And the text, interestingly enough, says, and is not. Do you know what that means in the Bible? Well, in the Bible, when someone is not, it's a way of speaking about him being dead. You remember, we've all been studying together the Old Testament. We've been studying the story of Jacob and his sons. And the 11 brothers of Joseph, they took him and they sold him into slavery, and they came back and they said to their father, look at this coat. And the father concluded that the son was dead. And years later, he complained that his son Joseph was not. It's a way of saying dead. So when our text says the Messiah will be cut off and will be nothing and will not be, in other words, that's literally what it says in verse 26, you come to the completion of the series, except for one thing, and that is that the end will come with a flood. There will be war, desolations, and a prince, as you'll notice it says there, will come. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, fundamentally, that is the content and outline of that chapter. And it seems to me that the interpretation of that passage of the Bible really is transparently clear to anyone who knows the Bible and the history that has unfolded from the time of Daniel. Now, some people try to work out a system by which the sevens equal years or weeks or something like that. And that's where they run into problems. I've seen very intricately worked out schemes trying to find a date and then multiplying these years so that you have a period of 490 years and making it out that that is exactly the number of years that transpired from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus Christ. The only trouble is it doesn't seem to quite fit, at least people have great difficulty with it. But you know, I don't believe that's the meaning at all. Why is it exactly seven and then 70 times seven? Well, it is because in the Bible, seven has more than a literal numerical meaning. And in all the prophetic books of the Bible, you see this. For example, all the way through the book of Revelation, everything is in series of seven. Why? Because it's talking about the completing of the great work of God. Seven trumpets, seven plagues, and so on. Because it's looking over the completed work of God. And whenever you think of God's perfection in the Bible, you think of seven. You remember the day that Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples about forgiveness. And boy, that really rocked them. They could hardly believe that Christ meant what he said. But Peter, who's always got to be first, he sticks his neck out and he says, do you mean that I got to forgive that guy seven times? Now, what he's really saying is, you mean I got to forgive like God does? That's what he means. And what does Christ say? No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And that's a way of saying, man, you don't even begin to see how great God's forgiveness is. You got to multiply it by 70 times. Then you begin to come close, you see. Well, now that's really fundamentally what you have here. 70 times 7 is not a numerical scheme that we're supposed to try to work out by translating into some arbitrarily chosen thing like weeks or years or any other sequence. It is a way of saying completeness. Now, in one sense of the word, that completeness came when, as God had promised, the decree came from Cyrus the Great, and you can read about that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, allowing God's covenant people, who had been in captivity for 70 years, to go back to the land. What a marvelous thing that God turned the heart of that pagan ruler, Cyrus, to issue this decree. And they go back, and they begin to rebuild the city. Now, it was a very difficult job, as you know. And they had many hindrances. And sometimes the work ground to a halt, and then God would raise up a prophet. And the prophet would stimulate the people, and they would get back to work again. And just as it says in our text, that period went on for a considerable time, until at last they had finished rebuilding the city and the temple. It will be built again, says Gabriel to Daniel, with plaza and moat. It'll be finished, in other words, even in troublous times. And if you know anything about the history of that first really amazing period of history after the decree of Cyrus, it really was like that. Who would ever have believed that the children of Israel, carried off into captivity, would be able to come back to their land and build their temple and the walls of Jerusalem and be restored again? It was a marvelous thing. It was seven. That was seven, for sure. But the big thing wasn't seven, but 70 times seven. And that came a long time later. If you know anything about the intertestamental period, you can read about it in the book of Josephus and in some of the apocryphal books of the Bible. There was a long time in which nothing changed. After the temple was finished and consecrated again, nothing really changed until at last, many, many years, a long, long time later, the Lord Jesus Christ came. And these six things were accomplished. Because when Jesus Christ died, sin was finished. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The power of sin is not the same in this world today after the finished work of Christ. The power of Satan is not the same. He's not able to deceive the nations as once was the case. It's a bad world we live in, but it's not as bad as it once was. So it will get better. Surely as Christ has won the victory over sin and Satan and death. And Christ brought in everlasting righteousness. Now that's a fact. No more sacrifices in God's kingdom. Never will be. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, says the book of Hebrews. We don't need a priest anymore. There is no function for a priest anymore. Why did they have priests all the way through the Old Testament and no more priests? That's why we cannot agree with the Romish Church. There is no such thing as a sacrificing priest anymore because Christ has brought in everlasting righteousness. And it is true that vision and prophecy is sealed up. There isn't any more. As a matter of fact, the last message of this book is, don't ever try to add anything to it. It's all done. It's all finished. It's all given. Here it is. God's completed word. And the anointed one, Jesus Christ, became the temple. That's what they couldn't understand when Christ says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They couldn't understand that he was talking about his body, but the body of Christ, our crucified Savior. He is the temple of the new covenant. And is it not true that he was taken away with sinners? And is it not true that for 3 days he was not, exactly as it says in our text? For by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished these things. Now, of course, that was in the final period of this great series of events that God had predicted and promised. But even then, you'll notice it doesn't end. For he says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Well, after the 62 weeks comes the 70th. And he will not be. And then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the temple. And its end will be with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Every Christian a generation or two ago read Josephus, and every Christian today ought to read Josephus. If you've never done it, let me exhort you to do it. Josephus was a Jew living in Palestine in the time of the great war with the Romans. And because he could see the handwriting on the wall, as it were, he went over to the Romans and he became a historian for the Roman army, even though he was a Jew. And he was an eyewitness to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I have never read anything so harrowing, so absolutely wrenching as the account of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you gave me the choice, would you rather go to the gas chamber under Hitler or go back and live in that terrible time of famine, cannibalism, and fratricide by brothers that marked the death of the city of Jerusalem, I'd say, give me the gas chamber any day of the week. That's how bad it was. Now, why did God inflict that upon his people? Well, it's because they rejected the Messiah. That's why the end came with a flood, and it was indeed a flood of carnage, death, and horror. And even to the end, desolations are determined. See, the Jews were in Jerusalem because it was a feast day. And the Romans came and shut them up in that place. And it was truly a terrible ordeal. Christ said, nothing in history before it would ever be comparable to it, and nothing after it. And I believe that is the truth. Now, I believe that was in the mind of Christ that day when he came out of the temple for the last time. And he said to the scribes and Pharisees that day who were there in the temple, your house is left to you desolate. And when the disciples heard it, they couldn't believe it. And they said, Lord, are you kidding? This temple? Yes, he said, there won't be left one stone upon another. And he went on then to give us a portrait of the terrible period in which this would take place. He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And you're going to be persecuted and hated for my name's sake. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, he said, don't even go downstairs to get your clothes. You run right across the housetops and go down over the wall of the city and you get out of there. What he had in mind was this terrible destruction predicted by the prophet Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, let him who reads understand, get out of Jerusalem. Now, what was the abomination of desolation? It's a very cryptic phrase. It can mean grammatically, the abomination which causes desolation is the source of desolation, Or it could mean the abomination which consists in desolation. Either one would fit the events, but I believe it means the abomination which brings desolation. Now realize that after Jesus Christ died on the cross, God gave His Old Covenant people another 35 to 40 years before He destroyed them. For 35 or 40 years, the Jews, who rejected the precious blood of the Son of God, went on with the abomination of animal sacrifice in the temple of Jehovah. Finally, as God had promised, He'd had enough of that abomination. And then came the prince and his people, and they wrought a complete destruction, one that really did leave Jerusalem desolate. It was like a deserted place that had never been inhabited. And the fallout remains to this day in the tragedy of the unbelief of the Jewish people. For still, after all that has happened, the veil remains on their heart, and they cannot see that Jesus is the Christ. Now it seems to me that that is the meaning of this passage of the Bible. Nothing really so difficult about it. Not to someone who has seen Jesus for what He is, the Messiah. As soon as you see that, the light goes on and you can see the whole picture set before us by the prophet. And now, brothers and sisters, just two great and important principles for you to take home and think about. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that our God has complete control of the future? We are living in a day in which a great many people are increasingly afraid of the future. Coming back to America after a dozen years, I really noticed this, especially on the media, people interviewed on television and the like. People are afraid. And what is the great fear? It's the fear of the bomb. The fear of a power in the hands of man. But Jesus said, "Fear not them that have the power to destroy the body and cannot destroy the soul. But I will tell you whom you are to fear. Fear Him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell forever." Fear the living God, in other words. And don't fear anything else. If we are in Christ, the Messiah of God, one thing is for certain. Nothing is going to happen to frustrate His plan. And nothing is going to happen at the end of the 20th century any more than at any other time in history to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You can absolutely depend on that. Just as sure as God was sovereign in the day of Daniel when everything looked dark, He is sovereign today and will bring His plan to perfect fulfillment. And the second thing is, what a great blessing it is that we as God's people can know the future. God sent His angel Gabriel to give Daniel not an exhaustive knowledge of the future, but a sufficient knowledge of the future. He gave him real wisdom and understanding. Now, God doesn't do that today. He doesn't send angels today. And you know why He doesn't? Well, it's exactly because of what it says here in the text. Vision and prophecy is sealed up. We have God's finished revelation. God would in effect deny His own complete revelation if He sent us more. He would be acting as if He hadn't given us enough, but He has given us enough. And not only that, He's given us something that they didn't have in Daniel's day. He's given us the outpoured Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God and of Jesus Christ, who actually dwells in God's people to enlighten them in the knowledge of the truth. And when the Holy Spirit of God enables us to understand the Scriptures, we do have a sure and certain knowledge of the future. But please notice that Daniel gave heed. At least he was exhorted to give heed to the message in order to gain understanding of the vision. That's what Gabriel says to him. Now, Daniel, listen. Give heed to the message. And that's what we have to do. In this fast-paced age in which we live, our minds so seldom dwell on anything. In the transistorized age, we have something blasting in this ear all the time and going out that ear. And we don't really ponder and meditate the things of God as we should. That's one thing I guess country people still have over all the rest of the world. I hope so. When you're out there with the sheep or the cows, I hope you don't have the transistor radio with you and that you're listening to God and you're thinking and you're pondering and taking heed to these things. Now, that's what God wants us to do. If we'll do that, then we also will have wisdom and understanding. And He will show us a sufficient, not exhaustive, but a sufficient and a solid and substantial knowledge of the future. And I'll tell you this, as Christians, knowing that in this confused age, we can, to use a modern expression, walk tall and rejoice in our God. And I hope you'll do that, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You tonight, O God, for this help that You sent Your servant Daniel through the angel Gabriel. And we thank You, Lord, that through the fullness of Your revelation that has now come to us in the complete Bible and Jesus Christ's coming, we can see so clearly the meaning of these things. We pray, O God, that as we look to the future now, to those things that are yet unfulfilled, the glorious appearance of Christ at the end of His age, the gathering together of His people, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, the renovation of the earth. Lord, help us steadfastly to lift up our heads, to rejoice, because we know that our completed, consummated redemption draws near. And help us to live as those whom You have enlightened. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.